those of you who brought your Bibles, we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5 this morning as we continue our study on the book of Corinthians. This morning, the Apostle Paul, as inspired by the Holy Spirit, talks about proclaiming to the Corinthians the testimony or the mystery of God. Now, when we think of that word mystery, it often brings up a number of different connotations, both for the believing and the unbelieving world, for those whose life is surrounded by the sciences, biological phenomena, looking at cell structure, looking at how the body heals itself, the many incredible ways that the body is put together. It's a certain mystery, a certain desire many have to solve that mystery, or perhaps the astrophysicist or the astronomer as they look into the heavens. There's a certain appeal to try to unlock, to uncover, to discover things that have been yet to been discovered, or perhaps even in the animal kingdom, biologists trying to determine, I'm trying to even locate new species. Many people have delved into the glorious world that we live in to discover its many mysteries, but with a hope, an underlying hope of finding something deeper than just that mystery. Within the answer, I believe they perceive that they will find a clue to the greatest mystery of all, the mystery of God. All cultures, all societies, all peoples everywhere throughout the earth have created these elaborate systems and developed many methods or techniques of coming into contact with the divine. And this was something here in Corinth which was at the forefront of these people's minds. And Paul comes to them, and he's going to declare to them this mystery of God that every heart searches for, though it looks in different places. But he's going to come at these Corinthians in such a way that at first, and as he remembers entering into this city and beginning to talk to these people, that there was in their lives, in ours as well, this temptation to trust in impressive things, whether it be a magnetic speaker or a worldly system of science or reason or fascination with well-articulated rationales. Whatever the case, there is this temptation for us to try to find the meaning in life in something outside of God. And this morning, Paul is going to remind the Corinthians yet again that have this fascination with wisdom, with knowledge, with sophisticated articulation, and those who can present their case in a sophisticated way are attracting many followers that perhaps they contain within themselves this clue to the unlocking of this longing of every heart, of every man and every woman. But Paul is going to present unfailing words. Words that don't leave us empty, but instead satisfy that deepest mystery. But it's in a way that the Corinthians didn't expect. And I think it's in a way many times that we do not appreciate. If you'll stand this morning with me, we'll read together these five verses, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I desired to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear, much trembling. speech and my message were not implausible words of wisdom, demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Please pray with me. Lord, your word informs us that your ways are not our ways. That you work often in mysterious ways and perform your workings in a way, Lord, that we would have never imagined. And Lord, as we come to this passage this morning, it's no different. Just for the Corinthians, it must have been so difficult to understand, so difficult to embrace the crucified Savior. Lord, I confess that even this morning, at times apart from your grace, it's difficult for us as well. But Lord, our faith this morning does not rest upon finely articulated rationales or explanations of the divine. But instead, Lord, our faith rests in the power of God. And Lord, I pray that you would remind us this morning of that power. Not only the saving power of Jesus Christ, but the sustaining power of your Spirit. So Lord, would you help us this morning? Would you grant us the gift of illumination from your word? It's in Jesus' precious name we ask it. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Call me old-fashioned, but I was happy with the lapel mic till I was forced to wear this particular fancy mic because it sounds so much better. This morning we're going to look at three things: his message, his manner, and his motivation. Particularly not Paul's message, Paul's manner, Paul's motivation, but instead God's message, God's manner, God's motivation. And when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or with wisdom. Paul is recounting and recalling his first trip to Corinth. When I came to you, he says, he's remembering with them. Remember, Paul had just come from Athens. Likely he was a little downtrodden at his reception. And remember, as soon as he mentioned the resurrection from the dead, he was laughed out of the Areopagus, the place where the brightest of minds would sit around all day long talking about the latest fads, the latest philosophies. From a worldly standpoint, as Paul walks into the city of Corinth, he has just debated with the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, and it seems to yield little fruit there in Athens. Likely, Paul is discouraged coming into this particular city. According to Acts 18, 2 and 3, as he comes into this city, he lodges with Priscilla and Aquila, and then he goes to the synagogue. And you remember there, over a period of time, Titius, Justus, Crispus, Gaius, and Stephanas' household, who were the first converts in the province of Achaia, where Corinth was, they formed this little nucleus, this little band of persons who have been radically transformed and changed by the gospel. But it must have seemed rather strange and rather intimidating to the Apostle Paul coming to this incredible metropolitan city like the city of Corinth, which was very large and very well known throughout the ancient world. It must have been like being on a church plant with just a few individuals who knew this Christ, and an entire city wasting away, heading for hell. Paul reminds them back in verse 31, where he speaks of, or 29, where he speaks of that no human was going to be able to boast in the presence of God. And he says in verse 31, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Paul's remembering that when he came, when I came to you brothers back during that time, I was the same way. I came to you totally stripped of self-reliance. I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. God had taught Paul a valuable lesson. And Paul reminds the Corinthians of the condition that he came into the city. It's interesting, isn't it, how God often strips the speaker so that he stammers when speaking, or how he allows the respected businessman nearly to go bankrupt. He causes the athlete to limp, or the mom who has it all together to suddenly fall ill. Why is that the case? Why does that seem to be the working, not only in the Apostle Paul's life, but in every Christian's life? Is it merely to frustrate them? Is it merely to cause them difficulty? Is God a God who desires to make life hard, to frustrate? The answer obviously is no. But He desires to cause us to rely upon Christ and not ourselves. And as Paul comes into the city of Corinth, the message that he is preaching to the Corinthians is going to be the message that he embodies, that he is in the midst of living out in front of them. Paul, you remember, of everything that he thought was true, all the things that he thought were worth dying for, you remember later in his life, he discovered that they were all false. That he had been completely living for a lie. Those things that he thought were so important, he now counted as rubbish. Paul is one who is familiar with failure. Familiar with trying to achieve relationship with God through his own strength, or through his own education, or through his own rationale, or his own logic. Paul is one who discovered the truth of God, not because of his own might or because of his own mind, but because he had an encounter with a living God who intercepted him through the foolishness of the cross of Christ. And so he says, when I came to you, brothers, I didn't come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. Many times when we speak of the gospel, or we hear that word gospel, or we hear a simple gospel presentation, we're tempted to be bored. We're tempted to think to ourselves, you know what, we've heard this before. We understand the gospel. We understand what its implications are. In fact, I remember very vividly during my seminary education, we would have chapel a couple times a week. And I remember the most electrifying messages weren't simple gospel messages, but instead they were some professor bringing out some particular meaning of some particular Hebrew word that somehow opened up new vistas to understanding different truths of the Bible. And I remember there was a fascination, a stir amongst the students when something new would be proclaimed, when there was a new piece of knowledge, when there was a new understanding, when there was a new insight that seemed brilliant. Well, you see, this was the environment of Corinth, the environment that Paul found himself in, this perpetual fascination with new knowledge, with an elevation of individuals who could articulate knowledge in a way that was appealing. Paul says, listen, when I came to you, I wasn't one of those kinds of people. In fact, one man says, Paul describes his preaching as not according to excellence or of wisdom. In other words, his preaching wouldn't cause him to be distinguished. It wouldn't cause attention to be drawn unto himself because it was sophisticated or because of its excellence. And that was the very opposite of that which the Corinthians were used to. You see, when a new teacher would come into the city, they would be welcomed with open arms and enthusiastically brought to a particular place within the city. And there they were given a chance to speak of this new wisdom. And those who had refined speech, those who artistically used the language of the day, would gain a following. But Paul says he gave a straightforward testimony of God. To some it must have seemed anticlimactic, unbecoming in its simplicity and its crude focus on a crucified man. But Paul says, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It seems so simple, doesn't it? Here's the Apostle Paul, this brilliant man, this man who is educated under or at the feet of one of the most brilliant men in the Jewish world. And yet he says, you know what? I came to you, Corinthians, and I spoke to you this message, not in a sophisticated way, but instead, while I was there, I decided to know nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I don't know about you, but there have been times in my life where I have thought often that I want to get on to the deeper things of God. I remember particularly being in a particular class with a man named Jerry Bridges. And I remember one of the thoughts that I had as he was reviewing the gospel. The entire class was about the gospel. I remember thinking, this is so simple. This is so basic. This is so elementary. But what I discovered as it was unpacked was the fact that this gospel that we hold so precious and so dear is not something that we graduate from. It's something that we, throughout our lives, by the power and application of the Holy Spirit, takes a lifetime to be able to learn, and more importantly, to live out. You see, the Corinthians were enamored with fine rhetoric and flowery speech, but Paul wanted to give them something of substance, something that would satisfy. And so he said to them, I decided to know nothing among you except Christ and Him crucified. Now it's important to recognize these three knots that Paul's not saying. When he says, I decided to know nothing, he's not anti-intellectual. He's not saying that learning is unimportant. Paul was one of the most highly educated persons in the New Testament. In fact, it was Paul's education that allowed him to be all things to all people. It was Paul's learning that allowed him to be able to, with the power of the Holy Spirit as Christ taught him the truths of the gospel, it was his mind and his rigorous study that allowed him to excel and apply and unfold different things that others could not. In fact, Paul says in verse 6 of this same chapter, that he says, among the perfect or mature, we speak wisdom. So when he says, I decided to know nothing, doesn't mean he's against knowing or against studying. And many times, many folks in the Christian world believe that studying doctrine somehow is less spiritual. But it's not true. A second knot, when Paul says, I decided to know nothing, is it's not only the crucifixion of Christ. When Paul says, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ, he's referring to all of Jesus Christ's works. He was there for 18 months. He didn't merely speak of the crucifixion of Christ as if that was his only topic, but all the work of Christ, his perfect life, his teachings on forgiveness, his instructions in family and inner church work, all those many things Paul elaborated on and taught these Corinthians for 18 months. But notice that Paul placed primary importance not just on the person of Jesus Christ, but on particularly on Him crucified. You see, it was the most important thing for the Corinthians to know, and it's the most important thing for you and I to know on Jesus Christ and Christ crucified. You see, this was going to be the biggest stumbling block to their faith. This in the atmosphere and the city to which they lived, in the cities that which we live here today, this understanding of the crucifixion of Christ was foundational to their faith. Why is that the case? Why would Paul say, "While I was with you, I decided to know nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified"? Because this was the very crux of the matter. This is where the Corinthians would have nothing to do with Paul, and especially there on that peninsula, there in the country of Greece, people who idealized and embraced lofty and eloquent speech, those who chased after wisdom. The cross, as we said earlier today, would be foolish to them. It wouldn't make sense. And Paul knew that this was the very center, that there was no other way unto salvation except through Christ, except through the understanding of what Jesus Christ at the cross meant. It's interesting, if you look throughout church history, here's where you find the greatest errors, the greatest heresies on the person of Christ. You could scour many different religions today. You could look at the Mormons or Islam or Jehovah's Witness, and the person of Christ is distorted. But Paul says, "Listen, I decided to know nothing while I was among you except Jesus Christ, except His person. I wanted to explain to you who the Christ really is, so that you would not have a distorted view, so that you would know that He's the second person of the Trinity, that you would know that He is the Son of God, that you would know He was the perfect atoning sacrifice, that only through faith in Him and His work can anyone come to Christ." But also, if you look at the center of many heresies, Jesus Christ crucified. If you look at many religions, they'll deny the very crucifixion of Christ. That's the starting place of all of faith. Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. See, Paul recognized that not only for the Corinthians, but also for us. If we are to truly come to Christ in a salvific way, then we must emphasize Christ's crucifixion and understand it. If we are to grow in faith, we must apply the crucifixion and all of its implications to our lives. But notice Paul's manner as he brings this message to these people. He brings it in a way must have seemed strange. He reminds them in verse 3. He says, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling." You remember that just previously Paul had been imprisoned at Philippi, that he had been run out of Thessalonica and Berea and then scorned in Athens, as we talked about. And here he comes with no theatrics to elicit people's response, not using any rhetoric, or lofty speech. Not only that, He comes to them in weakness, in fear, much trembling. Scripture says Paul preached to the Galatians because of some sickness. In Galatians chapter 4, he says that though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. Later in 2 Corinthians 12:9, he speaks of this long-lasting thorn in the flesh. Likely the same here. Probably Paul had some reoccurring, debilitating physical sickness. We don't know exactly what it is, but Paul had learned this lesson. Paul had learned God's manner, and it was his manner as he came to the Corinthians. So much so that later in his life, Paul would embrace this manner. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." You hear what's going on here? Paul is saying, "When I came to you, Corinthians, I didn't come with lofty words, but instead I came in weakness." You see, Paul was preaching a crucified Savior, a weak man, as would appear to the world. And he was giving a weak message that through this man who is crucified, now comes eternal life. But not only that, the message itself was proclaimed by a weak man, by a sickly man. See, Paul's life is a living example of that truth. And many in the church didn't like it. And if you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4 through verses 7 and 5, verse 10, and also chapter 11, you'll see how these people were turning from Paul because he was weak. And they didn't like the message that he embodied. They liked the notion of forgiveness. But the way it was presented and who it was presented seemed so unappealing. But you see, we love to elevate those who are strong as well. We love to present ourselves as strong. But strong people often detract from the message. Perhaps that's why God so often uses weak people. You see, Paul, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10, you can look it up, had an unimpressive presence. When he was there in bodily presence before the people of Corinth, there was nothing that attracted them to him, much like his Savior. In fact, one writing describes the Apostle Paul. And it says this. It says the Apostle Paul was a man who was small in stature, with a bald head and crooked legs, in a good state of body, with eyebrows meeting and nose somewhat hooked. In other words, this man, if this is a true description of Paul, he was this short, bald-headed, bow-legged, fat, unibrowed man with a crooked nose. You see, nothing in Paul's appearance would cause the Corinthians to be wooed by what he was saying. The point is this, that the nature of the cross and all it stands for, this crucified Savior, cannot be preached with eloquence and brilliance, only in weakness. And Paul embodied that. You see, standing before a learned people and trying to explain the truth of the gospel, no lofty words or eloquent speech. Could could truly convey the meaning of the cross because it seemed to be so foolish. Wait, you're telling me that God became man and that this man was so powerful that he could effect salvation, that he could do miracles and heal people who were blind and raise the dead, and he was so strong and so attractive that he was crucified, that he died upon a cross naked and bleeding? You're saying that somehow the God of the universe that holds everything together, that who calls every star out and knows each star by name, that this same God was crucified on a cross? And now if I'll believe in Him and trust in Him, I can have all of my sins forgiven, and I too someday can go and live with this all-powerful God? It doesn't make sense. This is God's manner. And Paul was God's man there in the city of Corinth. And he came in weakness. It's such a stumbling block. And so many times when we are proclaiming the gospel to someone else, we don't understand how weak it really seems to the unbelieving mind. How is it that I'm to totally put my trust when I die and my heart beats for the last time in someone who wasn't even strong enough to come down from a Roman cross? But you see, God's manner is different than ours. His power is made perfect in weakness. That which we would deem weak is really the strength of God. For what other God would make Himself weak in order to make His children strong? It was unthinkable. And Paul says and reminds the Corinthians, listen, when I came to you in weakness. Not like the sophisticated sophists that you hear speaking on the corners. Not like those who supposedly hold within their hands and within their minds the way of salvation, the way of wisdom. I come to you to present Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I came in weakness, not only in weakness, but in fear and trembling. What honesty. Who in their right mind would remind the Corinthians of this? These are arrogant people that are looking for someone who can wield power, who can miraculously heal and speak in tongues, who can in a sophisticated way, on an equal way, present the case of Christ on par with their own gods and their own philosophies of the day. But Paul says he came in weakness and with fear and trembling. Something perhaps an anxiety over his personal safety or others an apprehension of his personal inadequacy, which I'm sure he felt. Some think perhaps he was fearful after his Athens experience. I believe it was more a temptation to anxiety over the overwhelming task of evangelizing such a great city. You see, Paul knew his limitations. And this arduous task of evangelizing such a cosmopolitan city and founding a church would have been almost unthinkable. God, how can I, a weak man, how can I speak to these people? For when I come and when they hear me speak, and when they see me, surely they will miss the most important thing they can ever know because they're looking in the wrong places. See, God had to encourage Paul while he was in Corinth. You remember Acts 18, He was looked down upon. The people were plotting his demise. Paul was thinking about quitting. He was thinking about giving up. Perhaps he was intimidated. Perhaps he was thinking they would have none of the primitive gospel. You remember in Acts 18, 9 through 11, and the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in the city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the Word of God among them. You see, Paul understood and knew his own frailty and knew the message that he proclaimed did not make sense to these sophisticated people. But he also knew that this message was the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believed. And though Paul perhaps in this instance wasn't using lofty words, but the power of God rested upon him because it was God's message and it was God's manner of bringing the message, because this was the motivation. Look at verse 4 with me. "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. My speech and my message were not implausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Paul says that his speech wasn't in persuasive or enticing or plausible words of wisdom, not in words of wisdom like the Corinthians were used to, but instead a demonstration of power. Many perhaps are made uncomfortable by that phrase. You see, the Corinthians were a power-hungry people. Not just hungry for words that somehow would tickle their fancies and somehow elevate their understanding, but they were a people who were akin and given to worshiping the gifts that God had given. And here this little man comes into the city, and it's evident that something is different about this man. This man didn't depend on ordinary rhetoric or trickery. You see, he came with a message. But it was a different message. A message of grace. A message of salvation that didn't depend on the workings and the sacrifices of the worshiper, but instead, a message of hope that depended upon one who willingly and voluntarily in a substitutionary way died upon a cross in order that the punishment of the sins of those who would believe would be taken upon himself. You see, Paul's message was he believed in this power that was unbelievable. I love talking to folks who don't know Christ. And when they ask me this question, when they say, "It just seems so unbelievable," I get excited. And I tell them, you know what? I feel the same way. In fact, there are many days in my life where I ask myself this question, why do I believe this? Why do I believe this Christian stuff? Is it just because I've been taught as a boy? Is it just because some of these stories seem to elicit a hope that there really is this magical being out there that somehow, some way, really, truly loves me, though I can't comprehend why? Sometimes I ask myself, why do I believe that Jesus Christ was 100% man and 100% God, and I can't explain it? How is it that I believe in a Trinitarian God that's equal in substance, power, and glory, yet distinct in personhood? Why is it I believe? And many times I'm tempted to think, you know what? With my friends that perhaps might have a more intellectual bent, I'm tempted to think, oh Lord, why isn't the message of the gospel more plausible? Why doesn't it align more with science at times, or seem more philosophically sound? Lord, I ask, why do I believe this incredible message? And the answer is this: because it's the power of God, not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And all of a sudden my faith soars. Of course, how would I ever believe such a thing if it were not for God who has granted me faith? Of course, how would I be willing to die for such a Savior if not for the fact that He lives within me, that He's changing me, that He's causing me to believe the incredible? See, Paul's message was his power and the unbelievable. But Paul was the epitome of the example of one who had been changed. You see, as they heard Paul's message, as he desired to know nothing as he was among them during those 18 months except Jesus Christ and Him crucified, they should have been appalled. They should have revolted. But something kept the Corinthians. They saw the transforming power and the grace of God. They were convinced that something had transformed Paul. This they couldn't deny. You see, Paul embodied the truth that he was speaking of. You see, some of them were evidence of this power. You see, though Paul would say that, yes, when I came to you, I did not come with lofty words of wisdom, but I came in a demonstration of the Spirit's power. You see, He saved you. There's my proof. You're listening to me. You see, my friends in Corinth, we bring a message that's not dependent on the deliverer of the message, but instead on the one who was crucified. Instead on the one who gives power. And Paul was a living, breathing example of such a person, of one who zealously hated God, who zealously thought he was serving Jesus Christ or serving God. Instead, he was crucifying Christ. Of one who lived his entire life trying to attain relationship with God, and he was headlong headed for hell until he was intercepted on the road of Damascus. And there the Christ revealed himself. And there that which Paul thought was foolish, now he accepted as precious. You see, when we're talking about the power of God, and note that the Corinthians would have this bent towards those individuals that could somehow wield power, recognize this: when Paul talks about the demonstration of God's power, I do believe he is referring to the fact that those who were in Christ, especially the apostles, had a God-given power to heal, to raise from the dead, to do certain things that other speakers of wisdom would not be able to do, and it would draw people unto Christ. But I don't believe that's primarily what Paul is saying. I believe primarily Paul is drawing their attention to the fact that the Corinthians have been saved. I think he's drawing their attention to the fact that the greatest miracle that you will ever see is the salvation of a believer. But I think secondly, the greatest miracle you will ever experience is the keeping of that believer. Of not only saving one and snatching them from the flames of hell, but also keeping them on the right track. Keeping them until the day of Christ Jesus. Keeping them until that time when faith is no longer needed, because we will see Him and see Him as He truly is. You see, for Paul, the Spirit's power is more than just the charismata gifting. It referred to the transforming power of God to change. And He was living example. And the Corinthians who come to faith were living examples of this change. Those who were once harlots were now chaste. Those who were once drunkards were now sober. Those who were once immoral were now pure. Those who were once power hungry, as Paul was, were now willing to be a servant of all. Only God's power could effect such change. And Paul reminds the Corinthians that when I came to you, I did not come to you with lofty words of wisdom, but instead I came to you in a demonstration of the Spirit's power for the message that I'm preaching and the manner that I'm living. And the motivation that causes me to preach to you is to show you, to remind you of the true power of Christ. For Corinthians and Christians today, be careful not to place your faith upon the wisdom of men, but instead the power of God. For it's the only place that brings life. It's faith's only resting place. Not on eloquence. Not on somehow some certain act. But instead upon the power of the living God. Remember who you were. Remember who He is. And remember who He's transforming you to be. You see, so many times we as Christians often want to place our faith in experience. We want to place our faith in our own understanding. We want to place our faith in the way we think our life should be lived, in the way that God should orchestrate that life. And Paul wants to remind the Corinthians and remind us today that no. All those ways are empty. None of those ways will satisfy. Only as we rest our faith on the power of God, His power to change a life, His power to transform someone who is stuck in certain sin, His power to sustain life, His glorious power to effectively bring a Christian home to heaven. That is the only place that our faith is to rest. And it is the place that Paul invites us and God invites us this morning to remember. To lay our cares and our worries and our concerns and our hopes down. For faith's resting place is in the power of God. The worship team would come forward. If I were to ask you this morning, where is your hope resting? would you be able to honestly say, in the power of Christ, in the one who is crucified, or instead, would it be resting somewhere else? Maybe resting out in the future, as perhaps you're thinking, when this happens and this happens, then I'll be ready to surrender my life. Or perhaps resting in a healing, that perhaps when this happens, then I'll truly be living for God. Or maybe it's resting in a person other than Christ, or in a relationship, or in a position. Perhaps it's resting in eloquent words. I believe God would say to me and say to you this morning, oh my child, do not place your faith and allow it to rest in the words of men or the hopes of women or the designs of man, but instead in the power of God. Would you stand as we sing together?